The Lord shall have them in the reed. Then shall they speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my hand upon my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathens for thine inheritance, and the other parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in like a father's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss ye sons, lest ye be angry, and be perished from the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
Amen. Thank you. Well, that's good stuff, and certainly we see how that applies to the book of Esther. And we're going to try to finish up the book of Esther this morning. So we're in Esther 9. Got a little bit to go there. Chapter 10 is real short, so that shouldn't take us too long. Then we're going to try to go through the entire book of Esther and look at it just from a real practical standpoint as far as typology is concerned. And we've got a lot of ground to cover, and we'll see what we can get accomplished here this morning. Before we get into the lesson, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, we're thankful today for all that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here to open your Word and study it. And Lord, we are thankful for the book that you've given to us. And Lord, help us to appreciate it. Help us to love it and read it, hide it in our hearts, and do what we need to do with it and respond to it correctly. And I pray that you'd bless our time this morning. And Lord, open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, teach us things from your word that you'd have us to learn this morning, and bless not only our class, but all the classes, Lord, all the teachers, all the students. And Lord, we pray most of all for the service to follow, Lord, that you'd speak to hearts and meet needs and do a work in our midst this morning. We'll thank you for it, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Before we get into the lesson this morning, got top reasons why a person ought to go to Tennessee Temple University. This is from their website. By the way, Job 26, 2 through 4 says, How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? And here's the real question here. How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared a thing, the thing as it is, to whom thou hast uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Those are pretty potent questions right there. And the one right in the middle, how hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And you got these young kids, you know, 18, 19 years, looking for a Bible college to go to. Here's top 10 reasons why you ought to go to Tennessee Temple, according to Tennessee Temple. Number 10, a great clock to watch. That's a good reason, isn't it? A great clock. Next is a president who rides a Harley. That's a good one. Number 8, Chattanooga is a great city. Number 7, an emphasis on faith, whatever that is. Low tuition costs. 5, small classes. 4, exciting athletics. 3, only 2 to a room. Number 2, great faculty. And number 1, the number 1 reason you ought to go to Tennessee Temple, fusion. Fusion, that's why you ought to go to Tennessee Temple, the number 1 reason for going. You know, the odd thing about that is they'll tell you there at Tennessee Temple, when they correct the Word of God, you can't understand those archaic words in your King James Bible. And then they throw something out there like that. What in the world does fusion mean? What a mess. And I say that having graduated from there, so that was a mess when I was there. But boy, it hadn't gotten any better, let me tell you. Let me tell you. Esther chapter 9. Let's read verses 20 through the end of the chapter here. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the year of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the days of, or after the name of Pur, because, therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them. The Jews ordained and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fall or fail, that they should keep these 2 days according to their writing, and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen and the daughter of Abihail and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their days appointed according to Mordecai the Jew, and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fasting and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Well, Mordecai writes a letter to the Jews in all the provinces of Persia, 127 of these provinces. And of course, they stretch all the way from India all the way to Ethiopia, this huge kingdom. And the purpose of the letter is to designate the 14th and 15th day, or days of the 12th month, as days of feasting, a celebration. And it's not a divinely inspired feast. This is not something that the Lord set out that they should do and observe. This is a kind of a man-ordained situation. But, it's not one of the ones that Leviticus 23 mentions that they ought to observe. But it nevertheless is something that has been observed throughout their generation, just exactly as it has been put forth by Mordecai. Which, once again, tells us that the Bible is a historical book. And these are actual characters that live at a particular time in the Persian Empire. And they went through what the Bible said they went through. And that's where this feast comes from. And it's still observed today. So it just points to the historical accuracy of the Word of God. And obviously the Jewish people were rejoicing over their survival, but they're no doubt cognizant of the role that the Lord played in all of this. I mean, His name isn't mentioned in the book, but it's obvious that He plays a huge role, and without Him, things aren't going to happen the way they happen. There's another Jewish feast that's not instituted by the Lord, per se. Nothing mentioned in the Leviticus 23 of all these feasts of the Lord. And it's a feast that's talked about this time of the year, and that's Hanukkah. All right? Hanukkah is not a divinely ordained feast, but it was observed, and obviously the Lord mentions that as well, called the Feast of Dedication. So that's another one of those feasts that the Jews set up, but yet it's nothing wrong with it, see? Not a thing wrong with these feasts that were set up and not ordained by God per se. Well, we're told in verse 26 that this feast is called Purim. And the stated reason is the connection to the lot that Haman cast in order to establish a date for the slaughter of the Jews. He's casting lots to decide what month they ought to kill the Jews in. And so this feast, which is called Purim, has to do with Pur, the lot that he was casting, and he came up with the 12th month. And thank God they had 11 months for Haman's plan to come to fruition. And just from a human standpoint, I know the Lord would have intervened and taken care of it even if it was the third month, you know. But 11 months, boy, that gave them enough time for everything to just fall right into place. For Haman to be destroyed, plus give them enough time to get letters sent out across the kingdom so that the Jews could defend themselves. And certainly that was a real blessing. And so you can see the Lord behind even the casting of lots by this wicked man Haman. Verse 28 says that this feast is to be remembered and kept throughout all generations. And again, that thing is observed today. And you just can't help but wonder how many people that are observing this feast realize that this same kind of business is coming again in the future. That's going to be much, much worse than Haman ever devised. It's going to be a worldwide kind of extermination, not just a kingdom-wide deal. And what they only realize the significance of the book. And again, you know, you just come back to that thing that Solomon said, you know, the thing that hath been is the thing that shall be. And the thing that hath been was Haman trying to destroy the Jews. And that thing is coming back again. And unfortunately, most of them aren't aware of that fact. Well, in verse 30, the letters are sent out to the Jews. And these letters are, quote, with words of peace and truth. And both of those things are connected to the written Word of God, but also in connection to the incarnate Word of God. Jeremiah 33, verses 1 through 9 say, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and I will reveal unto them, that's the revelation of the Messiah, I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. That's what Mordecai is speaking to the people, peace and truth. He's going to reveal peace and truth. That's obviously the millennium. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, millennium, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, millennium, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, that's the millennium, a praise of an honor before all the nations of the earth. Millennium, got to be. They're not never been the praise of all the nations of the earth yet. Which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I will procure unto it. And obviously that's all millennial stuff about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and establishing His people. So you got that thing written down in the written Word of God, words of peace and truth about the Messiah coming back. And that is peace. That's the Prince of Peace coming back to take care of His people and put them in their rightful place. Well, the book in verse 32 may be the Word of God, which certainly happens. It does show up in the Word of God, but it also can apply to the book in chapter 10 and verse 2 where it says the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. So maybe that thing was written down in the history book as well of Persia, that Mordecai sends this letter out to the Jews. But anyway, we know it's in the Word of God because it's right there for us. Let's quickly look at chapter 10. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto king Ahasuerus and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Well, the book of Esther ends like all stories ought to end. The wicked are dead. The righteous are exalted. And Bible believers are the only ones that really know the whole story and how it's going to work out. Nobody else knew. You know, a satisfactory ending is not Charlie Manson and Adolf Hitler and Bloody Mary and Osama bin Laden and Lenin and Trotsky and Stalin all up in the clouds with a little harp strumming away, you know. That's what folks think, you know. We're all heading to heaven. We're just all taking different routes, you know. That's not a satisfactory ending. When everything is said and done, the wicked have to perish. The wicked have to perish. Or you're not going to get a satisfactory ending. And they do. They do. I should say something else about endings. These modern contemporary musical artists, yeah. They don't know how to end anything. You know that? They don't know how a thing ends. Well, it ends like the book of Esther ends. You know, there's a satisfactory ending to it. They don't know how to end it. So they just fade it out into the distance, just kind of turn it down, just repeat the last line over and over and over and over again. That's how they end something, because they don't know how it's supposed to end. Well, they should know how it's supposed to end. It's right there in the book. But, you know, that's how things go these days. And folks don't think about things like that. But in verse 3, Mordecai is speaking peace to all his seed. Once again, Mordecai, type or picture of Jesus Christ in the millennium. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 36 says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all.'" That's how that thing works there. All right, that's the book of Esther. I love the book of Esther. It's got, you know, so much stuff going on in there. What we want to do is kind of shift gears, and what we spent most of our time doing in studying the book of Esther, we looked at it from a historical perspective, and obviously, what we talked about this morning, these actual characters existed. They went through exactly what the Word of God said they went through. That's in the past. That's history. That's how it actually happened. And we've also, taken great pains to show how these things are going to happen again in the future. All right? So we've dealt with the past, and as we dealt with the past, we looked at how that thing's going to come back again in the future. But what we haven't dealt so much with is the present. See, there's three applications to Scripture. You can look at it from the past. The thing happened exactly the way the Bible says it happens. And you can look at it in the future and say, whatever happened here is going to happen again. But then, how does it affect you today? You know, how is this thing going to help me to live a Christian life and live for the Lord and do the right thing and all that stuff? And that ought not to be overlooked either. And trouble is, that's how most people look at the Bible, and then that's it. Exclude everything else, you know. And that's not good either. Doctrine, see, deals with looking at the future, how that thing affects the thing. But, you know, there's some great applications in the book of Esther to the Christian life, and some great things to learn here. Now, I don't want to, you know, cause you to misunderstand anything that we're going to talk about this morning. And what we're not going to talk about and what we're not going to do is apply the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible. The allegorical method says that, well, the Bible is just to be looked at from a spiritual perspective. You know, there's probably errors in there, but you can learn something from it, you know. All this came from Origen of Alexandria. And, of course, he's the man responsible for all the modern versions that are out there. So that's not what we're doing. We're not just throwing out the Bible and saying, we're just going to look at it from a spiritual perspective. Now, what they do is any passage dealing with the future restoration of Israel, which we talked about, they throw it out and say, that's not really going to happen. We're just going to put the church in there. And anything God promised to Israel because they messed up, He's going to give it to the church instead. That's the allegorical method, you know, spiritualizing it, not making it literal. All right? And we've looked at the book of Esther from a literal standpoint, but again, there's some value in looking at this passage or this book in the Bible from the standpoint of an allegory. All right? An allegory. Well, what's an allegory? What's a story in which the characters, places, and or things represent or portray some spiritual truth? I don't know if you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, you should read it. That is a great book and just filled with King James Bible. You know. And it's obvious that John Bunyan wanted you to understand that these characters represented something. And he made that abundantly clear by giving them names, you know, that pointed to these things out. You have characters like Worldly Wise Man showing up. Well, you know there's a bunch of people out there that are just like Worldly Wise Men. They're going to give you counsel and tell you how you ought to live and all that stuff. Character like Pliable, you know, whoever he's talking to, that's how he is, you know. And, of course, Pilgrim. Guy looking to get the burden of sin off his back, and he's wandering around trying to figure out what he ought to do and finally comes to Calvary and gets the burden of sin removed, and then all of a sudden his name gets changed. And he's now Christian. And then you have Faithful, an evangelist showing up to help Christian along in his Christian life. And so all of these things are just, you know, it's just a great story. Well, we can look at the book of Esther that way too. And Pastor Reagan has pulled out a whole lot of these types and pictures here. They're just really good. Let's look at the characters, first of all. In the book of Esther, you have King Ahasuerus, obviously. And he, in type, represents the soul. The soul. The soul is where decisions are made. The will. Deciding what to do, one way or another. The soul is where the body is controlled. And the soul is the inward person. We look at somebody and say, well, there's so-and-so. Well, that's not really that. It's just their body. They're just inside. They're looking out, you know. That's the soul, see? The soul is the real you. And the world keeps telling you that you're your body, you know. So they keep wanting, you know, put all the emphasis there. That's not where the emphasis needs to be. Well, King Ahasuerus, in representing the soul, he has a kingdom. He rules over something, and what he rules over would be representative of his physical body. He's making decisions, see, that affect his body. Haman obviously represents the flesh, and this is not the physical body. This is the part of man that rebels against God and the things of God. And you know, there's nothing good in Haman. He's wicked to the core. But then again, Romans chapter 7, verse 18 says, "For I know that in me," this is Paul talking here, "that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." So there isn't anything good in Haman. So he's a picture of the flesh. You know what Haman does? He hates Mordecai. He hates him with a passion. Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So Haman hates Mordecai. Well, who's Mordecai represent? He represents the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 says, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, obviously, Mordecai knows some things that other people don't know. And for the Christian, I mean, that speaks volumes. What he knows is how things are going to work out. What you know and what I know is just what's right here in front of me. We can't see past the, into the future as far as how's this one little decision going to affect me or whatever. We look to the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us into all truth through that book right there. And then He shows us the consequences of those things and tells us how we ought to behave and what we ought to do. And certainly Mordecai is doing that to Esther in particular. Mordecai, again, a type of the Holy Spirit, will not bow to Haman. He's not going to bow to the flesh. He's not going to give in. Those two things are at odds with one another. Esther chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And of course, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Flesh and the Spirit are not going to get along. And so Mordecai and Haman are not going to get along, and Mordecai will not bow to Haman. Well, we kind of alluded to this. Esther represents the human spirit. The human spirit. You're made up of three parts. You have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And that's the way we talk about it all the time. But the Bible talks about spirit, soul, and body in reverse order. And that's probably the better order. See, the body comes last in that thing. But she represents the human spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And Mordecai is dealing with Esther, telling her what she ought to do, and revealing to her what's going on that she's not aware of. Well, we find out in Esther chapter 2, verse 7, that she's brought up by Mordecai. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, And he brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Well, Esther is promoted. We're introduced to her early, but then she gets advanced and has somewhat of a promotion. First of all, we ought to notice that she is adopted by Mordecai. And we just read verse 7 there, where Mordecai took her for his own daughter. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 15 says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And again, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. All right, she's adopted by Mordecai, type or picture of the Holy Spirit. And that whole thing right there is a picture of salvation, what happened to us. We've been adopted into the family of God. Well, the next thing that happens to her is she's wedded to King Ahasuerus. We find that in Esther chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, where it says, So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 says that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. And again in Ephesians 4:30, it says, And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So Esther is promoted. She's advanced in the kingdom. But not only is Esther advanced, Haman is advanced. Esther 3 verse 1 says, After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Romans 7:14 says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. All right, so he is promoted. And he plots against Mordecai. Esther chapter 3, verses 5 through 6 says, And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Romans 8, verse 7 says, Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. All right, so he's plotting against Mordecai. They cannot get along. Well, he was preeminent in the king's authority. That guy is given the king's ring to do whatever he wants to do in that entire kingdom. And so he has preeminence. With the king's ring, he has the power of the king. Esther 3, verses 10 through 11 says, And the king took his ring from off his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 13 and verse 16 says, Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither... If I get on the right page here. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That thing is a picture of King Ahasuerus, a picture of the soul, making a conscious decision to give Haman, a picture of the flesh, control over whatever he wants to do. That's a dangerous thing. That's a real dangerous thing. And certainly, we see that played out in the book of Esther, but it plays out in the lives of Christians every day. People make decisions to give into that flesh. It's a constant battle, constant struggle. Well, the ring, Genesis chapter 41. Again, that thing represents power and authority. It's as authoritative as the king's word, that ring right there. Something similar happens in Genesis chapter 41, where it says about Joseph and his relationship to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Joseph given tremendous power in a very powerful kingdom. And so it is with Haman. He's given tremendous power, and he abuses that power. Well, let's look at the delivery through Esther. Obviously, you get Esther playing a huge role in this thing. Ultimately, it turns out in a great way. First of all, she tries to comfort Mordecai with a change of raiment. She hears he's upset. He's weeping and wailing and carrying on in Shushan, and the news travels back to her. What does she do? She sends him a change of raiment. "Take off your sackcloth." And of course, I think she wants him to come into the king's gates so she can find out what's going on. But anyway, Esther 4:4 says, "So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the king exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not." Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." That's the Jesus that folks don't talk about, you know. Those kind, sweet words. You know, the lowly Galilean who never lifted his voice, never said a disagreeable thing. Just one of the many passages in the Word of God like that. And so what she's trying to do is she's trying to clothe him, and he's all torn up and bent out of shape inside, and that's not going to solve the problem, see. And she's not really even aware of what the problem is. But you know, the good thing is she listened to Mordecai. Esther 4, verse 5 says, "Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was." And of course, Galatians 5:18 says, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." So she's yielding to the Holy Spirit and listening to the Holy Spirit. And certainly that's what we ought to do. And here's the great thing. It's not an easy thing. It's a great thing. She died to her own desires. Esther 4, verses 14 through 17 says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise of the Jews from another place." This is Mordecai talking to Esther. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade him return Mordecai this answer, "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. All right, she listens to Mordecai and what he told her to do, even though it was risky and dangerous, and in her sight, a very, very trying time. It took a lot of courage for her to do what he asked her to do. Mark 8, verse 35 says, For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Romans 8, 13 says, For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's what Mordecai told her. You don't listen to me, you'll die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. 1 Corinthians 15, 31 says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12 says, Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Galatians 5:24 says, For they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And of course, Galatians 2:20, a great verse, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So she yields to the Spirit and doesn't listen to the flesh. Her flesh says, too dangerous. It's not worth the risk. Mordecai picture the Holy Spirit and says, no, you've got to go in there. If you don't go in there, you will die. And so she yields and listens to what the Holy Spirit tells her, which is what we ought to do. Well, we didn't get a chance to finish out, but in dying to self, she crucified the flesh, and in dying to self, she lived unto God. And ultimately, the king gives the ring to Mordecai. That's a picture of the soul making the decision to put the Holy Spirit in charge and let the Holy Spirit crown him, you know. King of my life, I crown thee now. That's what that whole picture is there. All right. A little bit over this morning. We'll have to stop right there.